You saw the drill earlier that I had out for the children's address. I wouldn't like to say how many times, I wouldn't like to put a figure on it, but it seems to me from personal experience that the key to doing any task well depends in large part on having the right tools for the job. Now, I have lost count of how many times I've set out to do a straightforward task, putting in a screw, hanging something up on the wall, putting up a hanging basket, whatever orders are handed down for the day. That's me in trouble again. I've set out to do those straightforward tasks, and then I find that I haven't had the right drill bit, or the wrong size of screws, or the screwdriver was too big or too small, or there was a flat head that I had when I needed a star head. And the result of that, apart from frustration, is usually a botched up job. Because if you've been in that situation and the screwdriver doesn't fit the screw, you reach for the next best thing, which is the hammer, and you bang it in, but the hammer doesn't do the job that the screwdriver was meant to do. Now, when it comes to matters of faith, though, the practical preparations that we make and equipping ourselves and making preparation, equipping ourselves with the appropriate knowledge and all the rest of it, those things will only take us so far. If any kingdom work is to be done, if anything lasting is to be achieved, if the purpose of God is to be furthered, it depends ultimately on the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can speak well. Yes, we can organize activities. Yes, we can provide organizations. And they're very valuable, and the things that they do are worthwhile in themselves. But if we are expecting from these things kingdom work to follow, then it is absolutely necessary that the Holy Spirit will work. The closing verses of Luke's Gospel and the opening verses of Acts, which Luke also wrote, if you remember, largely cover the same ground. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is really Luke's version of the Great Commission, where the disciples are sent out into the world to do the work of evangelism, of teaching the nations, of calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. And Luke records, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But the key again to that promise, was the promise of power to speak and to witness. And we find that both recorded in Luke 24:49 and in Acts 1, verse 8. A promise which is still essential for the church if we are to complete the task which God, which Christ has left us to do. We often have the impression, I think, of terrified disciples being transformed into great men of faith by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, to an extent, that is true, but the perception is misleading as well. Actually, when we read Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, very carefully, we see a different picture than that perception that we often have. Now, the group here in Acts chapter 1, the disciples that are talked about, are most likely more than the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples are the 12 apostles, Matthias having been added to the number to replace Judas. These 120 or so disciples were already transformed. They had already developed. They had already changed from the frightened people that we encounter just after Jesus' death, where they are in hiding almost. The transformation began with the resurrection. It continued with Jesus' teaching of them, his equipping of them, until that time when he left them in the ascension. So that when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit came to hearts and to people that were prepared for him. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's what Luke tells us. They were waiting in obedience to Jesus. We find that Luke 24:49 and Acts 4:1. They are constantly in prayer and fellowship. Luke tells us that, Acts 1:14. And we find that they are not hidden away in some out of the place way, contrary to the impression that many of us have lodged in our minds, Luke 24:53 tells us that they met regularly were in the temple courts. In the temple courts, continually praising God. So these were not men who were hiding away. These were not men any longer who were filled with fear. But they were people who were focusing on Christ, on God, who were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And they were praising God as they did so. Now, these are things that we often overlook. The disciples were, in fact, people already witnessing, already praising, already showing the love of Jesus Christ in their corporate life. But they were also people waiting expectantly. They were waiting in anticipation of receiving power, waiting for the second comforter to come. You remember Alan a few weeks ago said about that, told us about that? That Jesus, the first comforter, was going, and if I go, I will send you another comforter. So they were waiting for the second comforter, the other comforter to come, the one promised by Jesus, one who would come to them, who would strengthen them, who would inform them, who would empower them to witness for Jesus Christ, one who would convict others of sin, and one who would bring glory to God. Now, this morning we are considering a unique event, an event that happened just once, an event that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, who told of a day when God would pour out his Spirit on all believers. Now today, we believe that you do not have to wait to be filled in the same way as the disciples were filled, for the Spirit is already at work in our lives in bringing us to trust in Jesus Christ. He brings us to birth, as it were, and he lives in the believer from the time of our new birth. And he does essentially the same work. And that should be the source of great encouragement for us. He empowers us to live for Jesus Christ. Now, if you have trusted Jesus then as your Lord and Savior, if you have put your faith in him, then the good news for you this morning is that you have become a member of the body of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is already dwelling within you. We don't believe that you need to come to a place of second blessing. It's not like a two-stage salvation. Now, that is affirmed by Paul in the letter, the first letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. He says this: we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And about that, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, a professor of systematic theology, who at one time was appointed to our own Union Theological College, but in the end didn't take up the post, writes this: what is true of Paul and his companions, and presumably the Corinthians, is assumed to be true of each and every believer. It is by the Spirit's baptism that we enter the one body to which all believers belong. Now, what we read off here in Acts, marks the beginning of a new age. But the work of the Spirit is the same as Jesus foretold, as he taught his disciples in John chapter 16. The work of the Spirit has not changed, but we now see the Spirit at work in a real way. And we see here, he empowers it, because the demonstration is here. It is in Acts chapter 1. It is in the disciples as they speak in tongues, that, in languages that they've never learned. Each person hears them in their own native tongue. And also, it's demonstrated in Peter's address later on in chapter 2, where at the end of that, we see 3,000 people added to the church. He empowers the witness and the praise of the church so that God is glorified. So the question then, what happened on that day, and how does it help us in understanding in a better way the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, Pentecost was a Jewish feast. It took place 50 days after Passover, And in our case, from the Christian point of view, it came 50 days after the first Easter. Now, the way it is written here by Luke is similar to other places in the Bible, when there is a sense of it being the appointed time. This is the right time. So there is that sense here. A time of waiting has been completed, a time of anticipation fulfilled, and now is the right time. It is the time for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were together in one place, presumably a private house, because apparently some houses in those days were big enough to accommodate numbers of this size. And it would seem that suddenly in this house there was a sound like a mighty wind. The NIV has a violent wind, which conveys the idea of the power, but in this case, of course, the power is far from a destructive power. It is a positive, it is a creative power that comes. Now, while we can't say that there was a wind actually blowing, that's not what's said, but the sound of a mighty wind was heard. The inclusion of the words from heaven points to the origin of the gift. And it picks up what Luke writes in Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22, where there he gives the account of Jesus' baptism by John in the River Jordan. And what do we find after that baptism? As Jesus comes up out of the water and he is praying, the heavens opened and the Spirit descend on Jesus in the form of a dove. This sound then, this coming of this mighty wind, filled the whole house where the disciples were meeting. Now the wind, I suspect, representing the power of God or the Spirit of God, is something that we find in other places in the Bible. We had an example recently on a Sunday evening when Ronnie Hetherington was led us through a Bible study in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. If you weren't there, you'll remember the story that the prophet is taken to the valley and there's full of bones, slain of a battle. There, if you remember, the Spirit of God takes him to that valley and he is told to prophesy to the bones. And when he does so, the bones come together and they are formed into bodies, but there is no life in them until he is told to prophesy to the breath, the wind. It's a particular word in Hebrew, ruach, and it has that, as you breathe out, you make that noise. It's like a wind. So he's told to prophesy to the breath. And it came from the four winds. The breath then came from the four winds and gave life to the bodies. And they stood up, a great army. Now, in other words, God himself breathed life into them. As far as the prophet was concerned, it was represented, though, as coming from the four winds. Same word. Now, I'm not sure what significance we are to take from the sound of the mighty wind and the filling of the house with that sound. But as I read it this week and I thought about it, it suggested to me the power and the fullness of God being made available, filling the disciples, filling the place in which they met. There is that sense of completeness, of fullness, fullness of power, fullness of presence. The Spirit is sufficient for all things, sufficient to empower the disciples, sufficient to fill the church. And then it appeared to them what were tongues of fire, what seemed to be tongues of fire. Certainly it had the appearance of tongues of fire, separating and resting on each individual disciple. And again here the picture of the fire is associated with the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, we find that to be the case, that where fire is written about, it is often symbolic of the presence of God. The burning bush here on the pulpit fall behind me is representative of that, where Moses encountered the burning bush in the desert, and he was told to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. God spoke to him from the midst of the bush that seemed to be burning, but it wasn't consumed. So putting the images together, in the coming of the Spirit, here is represented, I think, the presence and the power of God filling the disciples, filling the church as it was at that time, a church gathered in a particular place. And the immediate effect of that, you can read there for yourself. The immediate effect of that was that they were empowered to witness. They were empowered to proclaim the wonders of God in languages that they had not themselves learned. And there's a list of nations there. Men and women who heard the good news or heard the proclamation of the wonders of God in their own native tongues. Jews had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the known world of the day. And they heard them proclaim the wonders of God in their own native tongues. Now, that was not an ability that they learned, that they acquired. It wasn't their own learning which did it, but it was the Spirit. It was a Spirit-given gift for that time. And it came through the choice of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So our eyes are directed to the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of the gift in this case. And he gives the gift to each one as he desires. You know, whenever I came to that point, this point, in my preparation and in making my notes, I felt a little bit flat, because in contrast to the actual event, much of what I had read in preparation of, and much of what I have said in terms of the notes that I prepared, it seemed actually dry and dusty. A little bit academic, telling us what we are able to read and what has happened. And again, I think that it is for us a case, and I had this brief discussion with John at the beginning, just before the service. Again, I think it is for us a case of familiarity robbing us of the excitement of the actual occasion. Now, we can't be there. Clearly, we can't be there. But we have lost also something of the excitement and the power of the event as it occurred on that day. But in another sense, we cannot repeat a once and for all event. It happened once and for all. It was part of salvation, the unfolding of salvation's plan. And at the same time, though, there ought to be encouragement and help for us in what we read here in Acts chapter 2. We are each one individually and collectively called to witness for Jesus Christ, where we live, where we work, and what we do, and by what we say. And you may be sitting there in the pew thinking now, how far short of this you have come. In many senses, it's a big ask to live and work and witness for Jesus Christ. And you may ask yourself, you may be saying to yourself, don't we go on to read that Peter, through his sermon on that day, the 3,000 people were converted. Now, this is a group of 120 believers. Peter speaks, preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people are converted at one go. That is all true, and it's all recorded for us in the Scripture, but this, while it was a unique event, does not detract from the fact that the Spirit is living in us today. That the Holy Spirit is alive in his church, that he is doing his work in our presence. It may be not in the same dramatic way, in that 3,000 people are converted at one go, but the Holy Spirit is nevertheless at work in you day by day, at work in you on Wednesday as he is on Sunday, at work in you as you speak to other people about Jesus Christ, as you share your life with them, as you do those acts of kindness and demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. The presence of God is with you. The work of the Holy Spirit is evident in you. And he brings to us the power of God. He brings that power of God to bear on our words and our deeds, and he empowers our witness for Jesus Christ. Now, what should that do, friends? It should give us confidence, first of all, today. God does not send us to do his work without also at the same time empowering us to do that work and be that witness. But also it should bring us hope. It should bring us hope as we remember that the work is not ours, but it is God's, and what he has called us to do, he is faithful. And when we are faithful and obey, when we open our mouths and speak, when we lift our hand to act and do it to his glory, then we can be certain of this, that the results will follow. And those results are not ours to worry about, because we cannot convert and we cannot help and enable people to grow. Only the Spirit can do that. This is God's work. And God will work through the Holy Spirit. On Wednesday evening here, I shared with those who had come along to pray the blessing that I had received earlier in the day. Wednesday afternoon, I attended a meeting, and the chairman of the meeting read a passage from the Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, briefly, if you don't know that, and there's no reason why immediately you should recognize the reference, if you go to that after the service today, if you go home and you read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you will find there that it talks about King Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. And briefly to set the scene, the people of Judah are threatened by their neighbors, and King Jehoshaphat leads the assembled people in prayer. And standing there in the front of the temple, he ends the prayer by saying this: "O our God, will you not judge them?" That is the enemies. "For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." It's a very moving scene, actually, if you dwell on it and you think about it, because it goes on to describe that the whole of Israel is gathered in the front of the temple. The men, the warriors, with their wives and their little ones, their little children. A community threatened, a nation whose life could very easily be snuffed out. And here is the prayer of desperation, asking God to work. God now is their only hope. Suddenly the Spirit of God comes upon one of the men who are gathered there, a man called Jahaziel. And as the Spirit often did in the Old Testament era, he came suddenly on this man to accomplish one particular task, one particular occasion. And this Jahaziel says this: "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, it is God's." It's not your battle, it's God's battle. When you set out to witness for Christ, when you set out to live for Christ, when you've been knocked down and discouraged, remember the battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. And remember that God does not fail. He achieves his purposes. We do not understand sometimes what those purposes are, but we can be sure of this, that his purposes in the end are achieved. And here in Acts, we are not only reminded that the battle is the Lord's, but that God has sent his promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit promised by Jesus, to enable us to serve him by our witness, to bring glory to him in all that we do. Witness for Christ is not an activity that is separated from the rest of our lives. And if it is, then it is often ineffective, because it's not cohesive and it doesn't hold together. When we separate church from the rest of life, when church and witness and our Christian life is in one compartment and the rest of life is an entirely separate thing, it's often not effective. People see the difference. Witness for Christ is not an activity that is separated from the rest of life. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then your life itself, in every aspect of that life, is to be a witness which Christ, which the Holy Spirit empowers and which he blesses. Because the victory is his. The battle is his. It is not ours. The work is his, not ours. And the power to do it is his, not ours. Let's pray together.